chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 this morning. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, try to place yourself, if you would, for a minute, in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. I mean, just consider, here you had a man who was on the fast track to worldly success. He had great natural gifts and talents. He was a theological wonder boy of his time. He was far exceeding all his contemporaries in his advancement in Judaism. He was highly zealous in his beliefs. But then he was confronted with the incarnate Word of God. And he came to an entirely different understanding of himself, his nature, his need, and of the Messiah. In other words, Paul accepted the Word of God as the Word of God for what it really is. And in doing so, it made him an outcast, both to Jews and to Gentiles. So no wonder Paul expresses this second thanksgiving that we looked at last time in verse 13. This thankfulness to God when others receive the Word of God's message for what it really is, the Word of God. When there's that demonstrated commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. When so many others have made superficial and initial commitments to it, but then fallen and drifted away, as many of the Corinthians did. Which is why Paul had to challenge them to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. See, as we read verses 14 through 16 and saw the opposition of the Jews toward other Jews who were turning to Christ and becoming believers, we have to remember that Paul was at one time one of the Jews who was inflicting this suffering on his own countrymen. He was at one time a murderer, a persecutor. He did many things that were hostile to the gospel of God. But yet, he is now a person who has been entrusted with that gospel that he was at one time hostile to. And all this was the effect of accepting the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. I just want to go back for a moment to this word accept that Paul used there in chapter 13, that they received and accepted that word, and show how important it is. In fact, I think verse 13 is probably the pivotal or key verse of Thessalonians, because it is what makes all the rest possible. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and when it came to the final seed, the ones on whom the seed was sown, the Word of God was sown, the good soil. It says in verse 20 of Mark 4, they hear the Word and accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And the word accept there means to believe something to be true and to respond accordingly. But why did they believe it to be true? Because their mind judged that the evidence was sufficient, that the source was reliable and authoritative. They heard the Word of God and accepted it for what it was, the Word of God. And this is what the Thessalonians had done. This is what caused them to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. While others who heard it clung to their idols and their false systems of religion. This is what caused the Thessalonians to perform works of faith and a labor of love and to have steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. This is what caused them to become imitators of us and the Lord, as Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 1. This is what caused them to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 10 of chapter 1. See, to wait for some from heaven to deliver from the wrath to come implies a belief and a conviction that there is indeed a wrath to come from which they need to be saved. And they look to the only one who can save them, the Son of God, not their idols, not their false beliefs and assurances. And this brings out an important principle, and that is saving faith is faith that is the appropriate response to the commands, the offers, the claims, and the demands of the gospel. The gospel is addressed exclusively to sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Therefore, the gospel has no relevance for those who do not see and feel and know themselves to be sinners under the wrath of a holy and offended God whose law they have broken and violated. It has no significance apart from sin, its guilt, and its condemnation. The true gospel can hold no interest for any person unless there's some measure of a conviction of sin, of their hopeless condition, and their great need. Obviously, this was something that the Thessalonians came to see and feel, because this is the word and the message that was preached to them, which they received as the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. See, faith does not originate in a vacuum. Rather, it arises in the context of the knowledge of sin and the conviction of its guilt. And faith is directed to Jesus Christ as Savior. And Christ can hold no meaning as Savior unless there's an awareness of the need of salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from its wages. Otherwise, Jesus becomes a Savior from low self-esteem, from sickness, from poverty, from a lack of personal fulfillment, from anything other than sin, its power, its guilt, its dominion, and its condemnation. See, faith is meaningless when it's divorced from the context of sin and a prior conviction of sin and its condemnation. And more sharp, the more painful that conviction is, then the more relevant the gospel is going to be to somebody. And the more commitment of faith there will be to the Word of God. See, if the Bible is true, then the ultimate influence behind error and behind unbelief is a supernatural influence, right? It's the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the devil who deceived Eve by his cunning and led her mind away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to the Word of God. Indeed, has God really said? Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 that there would come a time in the last days that people would pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And that word pay attention has the same connotation as to accept, to receive. They judge in their mind that the evidence is sufficient to receive and accept and to pay attention to these doctrines. And so they receive them and accept them as true, when they're actually deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Apostle John warned in 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits, because not every spirit is of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's this pattern of trying to introduce beliefs and concepts and attitudes destructive to faith in the Word of God as the Word of God. And of course, this has been around forever. In more recent times, there was the introduction of all the higher critical claims against the Bible, that the Bible is just another human document that could be examined like any other book, and that parts of it were inspired and some parts weren't inspired. Or there's the claims of extra-biblical revelation. Or there's the claims that we have to make the Bible relevant. Or challenges to the historicity of certain things and events described in the Bible. Or even just the attitude of, that's just your interpretation. All of these are attitudes that are destructive to faith in the Bible as the Word of God. You see, faith demands an object. In true saving faith, that object is Jesus Christ. It's not faith in the Bible that saves, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And it's the doctrine revealed only in the Bible that defines the person of Jesus Christ, the person in whom our faith is to rest. And doctrine consists of truth revealed only in the Bible. And without a knowledge of this truth, Jesus can't be the object of our faith or have any meaning or relevance for us. And without this knowledge, the Jesus in whom we trust will be nothing else but a Jesus of our own imagination. I mean, after all, just think, in what Jesus are we to believe in if all we have is a Bible that may or may not be true? That must change with the times and be accommodated to the climate of the times. Now, I know you know all these things already. We've talked about them. We've preached them before. But it's important to emphasize it, because this is the attitude that dominates out there today. This is what you encounter as you go about your life in this world. That in one form or another, people will deny in word or deed the Bible actually is what it is, the Word of God. In fact, we live in a time when compromise and uncertainty in matters concerning faith and doctrine is considered more Christian than dogmatism, or thus says the Lord, or exposing error and contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This respect and tolerance for different points of view are now a virtue, even when that respect has the effect of undermining and denying the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. See, the Bible doesn't call for respect or tolerance or polite discussion or debate, but to expose and to contend and to avoid such men as these. The Thessalonians accepted the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God. And this is what made all the other things that Paul says about them possible. And because they accepted it as the Word of God, it performed its work in them who believe that it is the Word of God. They accepted it. They believed it. There was an appropriate response to what they heard. And now in verses that we're going to cover this morning, Paul gives a specific, concrete example of what this work is that the Word performs in those who believe. And that specific example, that specific concrete thing, is perseverance. Perseverance. And Paul mentions four areas in which this work of the Word in their life allows them to persevere and causes them to persevere. There was a pastor of the 19th century, Gardner Spring, who in response to all the revivalism that was taking place during the Second Great Awakening, especially influenced by people like Charles Finney, and all the decisionism that was going on, and all the counterfeit conversions that were taking place, who said, "There is one grace that you cannot counterfeit, the grace of perseverance." This is what the Hebrews had need of. This is what the author of Hebrews told them. You have need of perseverance. This is what trials, testing produces. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, my brethren, knowing that they produce endurance, perseverance. So Paul states here and gives the example of what this work of God in them, in those who believe, how it manifested itself. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." They endured, they persevered, literally they were under it. And they were under in four areas. First, they persevered in imitating those whom the world hates. They had already, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 6, "You had also became imitators of us and of the Lord." So they had already become imitators of Paul and of Christ in the manner of Christian living. Now Paul says they are imitators of those who are suffering for their faith. See, there's an old saying that says nothing succeeds like success, right? And that it's human nature to try to emulate what produces success in others. This is the whole premise behind the whole 40 Days of Purpose thing that came out several years ago through Rick Warren. Hey, it worked for us. It'll work for you. Just implement this in your church. This is the premise behind all church growth techniques. It worked here. Do it here. This is the premise behind all the emotional, psychological, manipulative, evangelistic methods that are specifically and deliberately designed to produce decisions and generate numbers. It worked here, it'll work there. So what works becomes more important than what's biblical. See, it requires perseverance to continue to imitate, to follow the example of those whose beliefs, whose practices, whose message incites the hostility, the opposition of natural man to the truth of God's Word and to His message. Not appease it, not conciliate it, not engage the culture, not respect that which is in opposition, but to imitate it in the face of a society that is growing more hostile to the Word of God. Notice the Thessalonians did not imitate successes. They imitated sufferers. They imitated what had already produced suffering for the Jews. They did not avoid it. They didn't say, "Wow, we better not do that. I mean, we don't want to go through what they've been going through. So we better not do that. We better lay low. We better not be so bold. We need to tone it down, round off the sharp edges of the doctrine, make it more acceptable, more palatable." No, they shared their willingness to suffer for the gospel. This is the proof of the work of God's Word in their life. It performed its work in those who believe. See, they weren't superficial stony ground hearers. They weren't those among the seed that fell among the thorns and where the worries and cares of the world and desire for other things choked it out. Theirs was not a Christianity that involves no suffering, hardship, and incites no opposition. And Paul points to the example of the Jews to show that true believers have always suffered for the faith, have always been willing to suffer for the faith. In fact, Paul said this to Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the norm for the Christian life. Well, what is it that these believers in Thessalonica imitated? They became imitators of the churches of God. Churches that belong to God. This wasn't a human institution. They didn't belong to the community. They didn't belong to the world. They belonged to God, and therefore there was a strict adherence to His Word. They had received the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God. And this is the reason they're experiencing their suffering. You see, persecution will drive hypocrites from the church. Those who really don't accept the Word of God for what it really is. Whereas ease, comfort, accommodation, prosperity, it'll fill the church with hypocrites. So they imitated churches of God. They belonged to Him, were under His authority, under the rule of His Word. They didn't deviate from it, invent their own forms of worship, invent their own doctrines, invent their own systems. And not only were they the churches of God, they were the churches of God in Christ Jesus. This is what distinguished them from the rest of the Jews and from the synagogue. See, the Jews professed to be God's people. They professed to believe in His Word. But they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, thereby showing that they really didn't believe His Word. These Jews who were suffering, their faith was in Christ. Christ was the object of their faith. He was the source of their spiritual life. But this wasn't true of the Jews in general. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 45 through 46, when He was confronting them, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." There's where their hope was the law of Moses, keeping the law, doing good works. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So the reason they didn't believe Jesus, because they really didn't believe the Bible that they professed to believe. And therefore they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't receive the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God. And these churches of God in Christ Jesus, they're in Judea. This is their geographical location. Or as Paul is emphasizing, there's persecution, threats, misrepresentation, enticements, appeals to self-interest had not caused true believers there to shrink back, then God is able to keep the Thessalonians from shrinking back. If those who lived in the seat of cultural religion were not pressured to shrink back to that cultural religion, then God was able to keep the Thessalonians from shrinking back into that Greek pagan religion that was so comfortable and familiar and did not incite the hostility and opposition that receiving the Word of God as the Word of God did. Well, the second thing Paul mentions here that they're enabled to endure, to persevere, was not only were they able to persevere in being imitators of the churches of God, but they also persevered in enduring actual hardships, sufferings for the cause of Christ. They not only imitated the willingness to suffer, but to endure actual suffering. The same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. They're the same sufferings, same in nature, same in character, motivated by the same hatred of God and His Word, the same unwillingness to endure sound doctrine that is common to all unregenerate men. See, it's one thing to be willing to endure suffering for the cause of Christ, and it's another thing to actually endure it, actually experience it, and remain faithful under it. But yet this is a normal, natural part of being a Christian, as Paul told the Philippians, another church of Macedonia. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted." And that word "granted" is literally a grace gift, given as a gift of grace. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So to believe in Christ, to receive the Word of God, as it really is the Word of God, is an act of God's grace, a grace gift. But also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, this is the essence of true Christianity. It is a privilege, it is a special grace, a grace that's even given in addition to the grace to believe and place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, this is a truth that is reiterated throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when Paul is commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He must. It is a divine necessity. It is ordained of God. This is part of what Paul's calling entailed. Or what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And even 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Paul wanted to send Timothy to encourage them, "so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." This is the believer's destiny. We have a lot. It's amazing. You read or watch some so-called Christian television, and you see some preacher talking about your destiny. You have a destiny. I think there's even a church over in Murfreesboro called the Destiny Center. You know, this is your destiny. This wonderful, great, marvelous health, wealth, prosperity. That's not what Paul said you've been destined for. It says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass as you know." This is the believer's destiny. It's a blessing. 1 Peter 4:14. If you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. They didn't see their suffering as an indication that they needed to change the message or their methods in order to gain a more favorable reception or appeal to a wider audience or to question doubts and beliefs. But rather they saw it as confirmation that they were in the way of Christ. This word "sufferings," notice, is plural. There's all sorts of sufferings, but the word itself means to suffer, to experience pain. It's used to describe the sufferings of Christ, which makes it amazing when we see what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. See, this was no little inconvenience on the part of the Thessalonians that they called suffering. This wasn't some violation of their religious liberty. This was severe, painful persecution. But yet we live in a day when most cave in, compromise, and conciliate when faced with the least threat to their own self-interest, when being a Christian might get the least bit costly and demand a real sacrifice for standing for the truth. So they were enabled to persevere in being imitators. They were enabled to persevere in the same sufferings. Thirdly, they were enabled to persevere against the opposition of established religion and the culture. They endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. See, what made their suffering similar was the fact that both suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. The Thessalonians' persecutions were from Thessalonian Jews who stirred up the Thessalonian Gentiles. And once the Gentiles were stirred up, they just continued their persecutions. Unbelieving Jews fired up unbelieving Gentiles to oppose Jesus. It was the Jews who incited Pilate, who got Pilate to exercise and to condemn Jesus. It was unbelieving Jews that fired up opposition to the gospel in Thessalonica and Philippi, and who kept those burning. In fact, it went on this way throughout much of early church history, which is why in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, to the only two churches for which Jesus has no condemnation, the only two churches that is all commendation, He tells them in Revelation 2:9, to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In Revelation 3:9, to the church in Philadelphia, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. This doesn't mean that they're representing themselves as being Jewish when they're really Gentiles. This means that they're professing to be Jews, believers in God, those who believe the Word of God, but they don't. These were the ones who were causing the hardships to these churches. See, the devil always opposes the truth. He always stirs up opposition to God's children. Jesus forewarned the disciples of this, didn't He? John 15, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If you were the world would love you. But you're not of the world. The world loves its own. The heart of man does not change. Who persecuted the reformers? Was it those in the brothels and the bars? It was Rome. And Rome never changes. Rome is trying to make an alliance with Muslims now. It was false religion that persecuted the reformers. Who persecuted the Puritans and drove them out of their pulpits? It was the corrupt National Church of England. Who persecuted Spurgeon and voted him out of his own denomination? It was the people in his own denomination. Who drove Jonathan Edwards out of his own church? It was the people in his own church. See, this has always been the case. And this is the way it is today. That most ministry today, being so much like the world, elicits little, if any, opposition from the world. Whereas the work of the Word of God in the heart and life enables us to cling to the Word of God as the Word of God and to persevere against the opposition of false religion, against the opposition of the culture. And well, the fourth feature which they were enabled to persevere against was just against the attempts to discourage and prevent accepting as the Word of God, the Word of God. They both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So there was all this attempts to drive away from the Word of God. And this is Satan's attempts to either lead the mind astray through deception or to make it too detrimental to your own self-interests to persevere and hold to the truth of God's Word. This is going on today massively within the world when it comes to accepting the immoral agendas that are out there within the world. It's in your best interest if you want to advance in your career that you accept this stuff. Well, at the mention of the Jews, Paul launches into, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a strong denunciation of their activities, which is unparalleled in any other Paul's writings or in the New Testament. In fact, it's so unusual for Paul that it has led some biblical scholars or critics to say that this section was added by a scribe. It really didn't come from Paul. It's not original to Paul. It's inconsistent with the spirit of Christianity. Well, such is not the case, as we know, because we accept the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And with all of Paul's strong statements, there's a purpose behind it. He spoke from personal experience. Paul was hounded from place to place by false accusations and plots against his life by the Jews. And so Paul does not whitewash their hostility and their unbelief. He's not trying to be understanding and say, well, let's sit down and discuss our theological differences. Let's come to some sort of common ground. But no, there is a justified condemnation of their hostility to the work of God. They're guilty of a fierce, hard-hearted resistance to the Word of God and to His gospel. It's not just another belief system. It is a deliberate, organized policy to which they are committed. And Paul makes five accusations concerning the Jews. The first two look back at the past. The last three look at their present activity and their spiritual condition. Their hatred of God resulted in the murder of Jesus and the prophets, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Stephen emphasized this in his sermon to the Jews before he was eventually stoned by them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, they're unregenerate, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. This was consistent. They always were doing this. Their rejection of Jesus is the key to all of the Jews' crooked, violent, devious opposition. It was the key to all their opposition to the gospel, to the true Jesus, and to His Word. In fact, again, over in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus, speaking to them, says, or verse 38 rather, "You do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent." They didn't have the Word abiding in them because they didn't receive it as the Word of God. And as such, they were in violent opposition to the incarnate Word of God and to those who preached and taught the Word of God. Their murder of Jesus was the logical result of how they treated the prophet sent by God. Darkness hates the light and will not come to the light, lest its deeds be exposed as evil. That is contrary to the revealed will and word of God. And they demonstrated the same hatred toward Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They drove us out. And by us, it could even refer to all who preached and believed and lived this gospel. But here, Paul is referring specifically to him and Silas and Timothy. This word "drove out" is the only time it's in the New Testament, and it literally means to drive out by persecution. Remember Jesus, when He had commissioned the disciples and gave them authority to go out and preach and to cast out demons and heal the sick, and they came back and saying, "Wow, all this stuff that we've been able to do." Jesus told them in Matthew 10:23, "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." See, this is the case of unbelief. It drives out those who are true believers. A false church will drive out true believers when, as soon as that believer says, "Well, wait a minute, is that really what the Word of God says?" And that false church will come and label him a troublemaker. "You're just stirring up trouble. Get on board with the program," and they'll be driven out. Or a false church will drive out a faithful pastor. They drove Jonathan Edwards out of his church. I have friends I graduated with who have been driven out of their churches simply for preaching the Word of God. It continues today. This is what the Jews did. And typically when they drive out, those who do the driving out point to some deviation from their system of religion and say they're teaching unsound doctrine is the reason for driving them out. But all this does is reveal their true spiritual condition. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. This is their true spiritual condition. They're not pleasing to God. Why? Because they have no faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is the only possible conclusion from their actions. There's no other explanation for their actions. And this is a deliberate understatement by Paul. He doesn't deny that they're sincere and zealous, but their sincerity and zeal only makes them highly displeasing to God. And it's in the present tense. They're continuously, constantly, characteristically displeasing to God. Highly displeasing to God. It is a serious thing to continue in a way that is displeasing to God, because it reveals and shows the true spiritual condition. And in being displeasing to God, they are hostile to all men. And this being hostile to all men, and it's interesting that in the early, among the Romans, the Jews had a reputation of being hostile to men. They were elitist. Thought them better than everybody else because they were God's people. And even the Christians in the early centuries gained a reputation for being hostile to men because they separated themselves from the society. They didn't engage in all the stuff that the world was engaging in. But they weren't hostile to men. They were just being obedient and separating themselves from the world. And so, but Paul says these Jews are actually hostile to all men. And it's not that they actually hated everybody and acted hostilely to them, but this hostility to all men is evidenced and shown by their hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. See, this is not isolated to the Jews. But all who oppose and corrupt the truth and instill a false security in people and preach a different gospel, they're hostile to men. They don't care about people. They care about their own self-interest. Building their own little empires. But you see, this is why Paul issues such a strong condemnation here. It's because of the eternal consequences. Paul knew God is sovereign, but he also knew that God saves through the teaching and the preaching of the Word. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And so they were hostile because they were preventing and driving them out from speaking the gospel to Gentiles that they might be saved. See, this is the result of their killing the Old Testament prophets, of killing Jesus, of the persecution, of hindering. The result of all this is that they always fill up the measure of their sins. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Always. Just as Stephen said, you're always opposing the Holy Spirit. The word fill up, it means to heap up. They heaped up the measure of their sins. They bring to completion, they finish something that had already begun. In other words, each act of hostility and opposition to the truth, to the Word of God, whether that was to the prophets, to Christ, to Paul, each act of hostility added to their guilt. And by stating always, Paul is saying that this opposition to God and His Word has been a constant national characteristic of the Jews. Not that every Jew was hostile, but as a nation, this is what characterized them. In other words, there is a certain measure of sin, a certain measure of evil that God will allow a nation, a group, an individual to fill up before judgment comes. And this is a principle that goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. When the Abrahamic covenant is being ratified, and God is telling Abraham concerning the future of the descendants of his. In verse 13, they will be as strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's their enslavement in Egypt. But then in verse 16, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See, Israel's return to the land of Canaan was not only in fulfillment of God's promise to give them the land, it was to be an instrument of God's judgment on the wicked people whose iniquity had been filled up. There's a saturation point to which a nation or a group or an individual, once they reach, God says, no more. No more. And of course, God's worst judgments are always spiritual. There's spiritual blindness, judicial hardening, false assurances, indifference to sin and to truth. There's a form of godliness. There's giving over to a depraved mind. But all this is what the Word of God working in them enabled these Thessalonians to endure. And then Paul mentions the fatal consequences of rejecting the Word of God as the Word of God. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. They cannot escape divine judgment. Their fate is sealed. There's no going back. There's no opportunity for repentance. It says the book of Nahum. Nahum announces God's judgment on Nineveh. And Nineveh had been through a great revival under the preaching of Jonah. But 100 years later, all that had changed. So the prophet Nahum comes and preaches judgment, condemnation, and there's no hint of an opportunity for repentance. The judgment is sealed. It's what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. No, concerning the Jews, Paul says wrath has come upon them to the utmost, completely, entirely. It is a historical fact. God's patience with the Jews as a nation is exhausted. Or as Paul states in Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It's not a complete end. God keeps us kept a remnant, but it's only a remnant. But the judgment is certain. The wrath is on them. Wrath has come upon them. And that wrath is a partial hardening, a judicial hardening. And the judgment will be the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. But notice also from Paul's words in Romans 11:20 and 22, where he states in relation to the olive, relating the Jews and Gentiles to the olive tree and being grafted in. He states, quite right, they, that is the Jews, were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So the Jews are broken off. Partial hardening has happened to them. But he relates the same warning to Gentiles. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Look at Europe. It is a spiritual wasteland. There's only a remnant. It is dark. Dark, spiritually. Look at Australia. Look at Canada. Look at America. A spiritual, dark, morally degenerate wasteland under the wrath of God, given over to a reprobate mind. There comes a point when God says, enough. The iniquity is filled up, and the expression of His wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men falls on a nation or a group or an individual. They're under the wrath of God, making divine judgment certain. And the only escape from that wrath is to wait for His Son from heaven. That is Jesus. It is faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, King, which is inseparable from faith in the Word of God as the Word of God. And so for the Jews, their fate is sealed. for the Gentiles once the fullness is filled up, then all Israel will be saved. And there is a number of Gentiles, and I believe we're reaching, getting close to the consummation of when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And we may be even living in the time of the great apostasy foretold by Paul before the coming of the man of lawlessness. So we too must express this work of God, this work of the Word of God that performs its work in us to believe, to persevere, to not shrink back, to hold firm, to cling tight, and to trust and live for Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.